And good morning, everybody. I couldn't help but sitting here, and a song came to mind when Pastor Mark was about 4 or 5 years old. And the song said, "There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know it's the spirit of the Lord." I really sense God's spirit here today, and thank you guys for ushering in the spirit of God, and thank you all for singing and worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we gather here together. I have to start, so much going on, and I was washing dishes. I do wash dishes, it's my retreat, but on Tuesday I had my little phone on the sink by the window, and I saw that explosion in Beirut, and my heart just started crying almost instantly. It's my homeland. I have friends there. I have relatives there that I don't know very well. John Segarian, who directs Middle East Youth for Christ, who was just here about a year and a half ago's office in Beirut, was absolutely devastated. I had a chance to communicate with him in email. And this little country it's been a friend to refugees. I think about the battle we have here, and I think almost 80% of the population in Lebanon is taken in Syrian refugees. And they do that in the midst of the fact that they have an absolutely broken and terrible economy. They're suffering with poverty, a very corrupt government, and on top of that, they're dealing with a pandemic just like we are, without the resources to survive. And I couldn't help but think about that second verse in Habakkuk when the prophet says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help until you listen?" And it was just, I listened to several podcasts, and I mean, they're starting to ask for money, obviously, for Red Cross and that sort of thing, but every one of the first three podcasts I listened to was just pleading with people to pray. And how much we need to pray here, and I'm challenged by that as well in our own land, to pray for God's presence, for revival, for the church to respond the right way that He wants us to respond. So I would encourage you to do that if you would, and encourage me to do the same. Well, this is going to be a big, big week coming up. How many know that? It might be the week that Jesus is coming back. He could, but I'm not sure. It might be the week when the virus is going to leave the world. That would be nice, but I think I'm going to leave that in God's hands. It might be the week when revival will fall on the world, beginning right here in Cleveland, Ohio. And nothing would delight Abba Father more than that. But next Friday, the match of the century, that might be a little exaggeration, but a little diminutive and cute Mariah Fine will commit her life to her marital partner, the long and lanky Leo Lopez, in marriage. Both are products of wonderful families, spiritual products of the Good News Kids and Youth Group here in City Life, where they first met Jesus and grew in Jesus. Both are doing a great job serving our city and its patrons. And both will be citizens of the land, our community. Congratulations, Mariah and Leo, in advance. Pray for them. They blessed Debbie and I the day that they proposed. They went down by Youngstown, and they took a balloon ride. And when they got down, Leo proposed to Mariah, and it was great joy. And they came over to the house that day, about 5 or 6 in the afternoon, and I was just overwhelmed with joy for them. And my mind kind of wandered back. And I thought about, there was one day when Leo took a look at Mariah and his heart started to pound. Attraction. They had been longtime friends, but now it was going to a whole different level. And the relationship has matured over the past many months, leading to the exchange of vows that they will experience this coming Friday. And they will pledge to love one another unconditionally until death do they part. How romantic. But as a pastor, and I think Pastor Mark would probably agree with this, when we do our pastoral counseling, and even when you get to the place of the vows in a wedding, there's always a little smirk that happens. I'm hoping they don't see it. And that smirk is saying, I wonder how they're going to handle the first conflict. Because, of course, when you go through premarital counseling and when you get to the altar, everything is perfect. Everything is hunky-dory. That fighting might be for somebody else, but it'll never be us. And you don't want to burst a bubble too quick. But if you're married, you know that that's probably God's number one way to bring sanctification into your life through your marriage partner. A married couple can learn very quickly how selfish love can be and how important it is to learn to humbly serve and love the respective partner. And sometimes that can be very hard. And that's where the love of God fits in. And this is the paramount theme of Ruth chapter 3 as we break into it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no doubt that you've learned this term in the New Testament when it comes to love, and that's agape love, sacrificial love, the love of laying down one's life for another, the love that Jesus Christ himself demonstrated for us, as while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the love that will serve when you don't feel like it, that will lift the other person when you want to think about yourself. It's a love that'll hang in there when the feelings are kind of wavering, because it's Jesus' love. It's a love that is much more than emotion. And when situations seem impossible, 1 Corinthians 13 love says God never fails. He starts off with love is patient. How many here have prayed for patience? You know what, Bob says, I'm not praying because I know what comes next, the test, right? Love is patient, but love is kind. And it goes on to say that love never fails. But the book of Ruth kind of takes us even deeper into a love, and it's called Hesed love. The word hesed, as I mentioned last week, is used 250 times in Scripture. It's a love that is demonstrated and produced by God himself. Psalm 103:17 says, from everlasting to everlasting. Now, this is a mind blower, because I'm almost assured if I walked around and asked you, how do you define eternal life? You would think it from this point to the future. But true eternity starts from eternity present and eternity past. So God demonstrated his love to you in covenant style before you even born, before the foundation of the world. And who can wrap their mind around that? God in his sovereignty knew you before you were born and loved you with this deep hesed love. And what makes Hesed so powerful, it's based on a covenant. Whether you respond back to him or not, he's committed to it. That's a great thing to know. When God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, the character of love is present. And how much better if we rightly respond to him. Hesed means loving kindness, merciful, tender, and faithful love. It's a love that will not let go. Galatians 4 says, now that I know God, but the rest of the verse says, and am known by God. That's much more powerful in a sense than me knowing God, because that'll waver. You hit me on the right day this week and I'll say, I think I'm saved. And it's not because I doubt my salvation, but there are those times and moments when you just feel distant. But God is not distant. I know God, but better yet, I'm known by God. Your picture is on his eternal refrigerator in heaven. That's an amazing, amazing thought. And because of his love, I can listen to God, I can obey his word with his help, and I can wait for his expectations to be fulfilled because his will is the best will for my life. Why? Because God is good. He's a good God and all the time. God is good. His best desires are the one who fears or reveres him. He teaches us to trust and lean into him, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. He tells us to commit our plans to him, Proverbs 16, and he will make his way right. And then, Psalm 37, 7, after I pray and I make my plans, he says, wait on me. Wait on me. We hate to wait, don't we? I think it's the hardest word in the world. W-A-I-T and W-E-I-G-H-T. They're pronounced the same and they're both killers. But there's something in us that doesn't want to wait. How much trouble do we get in when we presume on God? Bend his rules or march ahead of him or lag behind him? We could write a book. But I thank God for his providence, his sovereignty, and his forgiveness because of his chesed love to you and to me. Even when I mess up, when everybody else might leave, he's still reaching out his arm to you and to me. Come to me. In a human measure, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz all modeled chesed love. If we go back to chapter 1, chapter 1 features primarily Naomi and what God is beginning to do through this Moabitess gal by the name of Ruth. That outstanding plea that she made in chapter 1 and verse 16, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it so severely, if even death separates you and me. Don't lose the power of that statement. She left everything. As a new follower of Yahweh, after being a citizen in Moab, to say, I'm going with you, Ruth. Chapter 2 moves more toward a new believing Ruth and her ultimate kinsman redeemer to be Boaz. And in both of them, as we looked at last week, God's character just shined through both of their lives. Chapter 3 today highlights Boaz and his deep-seated godliness and piety that impacted his relationship with both God, with man, and here especially Ruth and Naomi. If this was a Hollywood piece, Ruth would win the Oscar for the best movie of the year. Naomi would be voted the best supporting actress. Ruth and Boaz would be Emmy winners for the top actress and actor, respectively. But once again, their actions only portray the chesed love of the Lord God, who is the real star of this book, the Most High, who indwelt them and led them. And there's many things to learn in this chapter through these three characters. First, Naomi. When she found out who the owner of the field that Ruth harvested was in chapter 2 and 19, she finds out it's Boaz. Then chapter 3 and verse 1, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. We can see the mind of this Jewish mother-in-law start to work. She's seeing God's plan start to develop, and I'm sure Ruth didn't quite get it yet. She calls her my daughter. She's no longer called the Moabite proselyte. She's been embraced fully in her heart by her mother-in-law. It is time for you to find a home, time for you to get rest, the scripture means, and to be well provided for with a husband. This desire of Naomi's for Ruth would probably leave her alone. This is no easy thing. They've spent 10 years together now. But Naomi has been praying that God would meet her daughter-in-law's need for a husband that would take on the responsibility and the legacy of purchasing the land and providing children to continue the legacy that was promised back in Genesis chapter 17. Naomi laid down her desires for Ruth. That's a sign of love. Naomi knew the Levirate law. You can read Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, Leviticus 25, 23 to 25. When a husband dies and there's no children left to keep the legacy going, the closest relative, the kinsman redeemer, would step into the place of being the husband for the widowed young lady. I don't know that Ruth understood that law, but Naomi did. She prayed it back in chapter 1 and verse 12 in a different way. When she was pleading with Ruth to go back to Moab, she says, "Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand is turned against me." The attitude might not have been right just then, but her intention, "Don't go with me, Ruth. Stay here. Find a Moabite husband. Stay with your God. Live your life." That was not Naomi's intent here. Ruth gives Naomi, Naomi gives Ruth strange but lawful instructions. Let me read it real quick just so we can talk about it for a minute. "Boaz, whose women you have worked with, is a relative of ours. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on your perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what to do." This is actually a Near Eastern custom. Wash, make yourself smell good, put on your best clothes. It sounds like, on the surface, that Naomi is telling Ruth, get a little seductive. I mean, look good, smell good, cuddle at his feet, and maybe you can win his heart. But that's not what was happening here. First, her best clothes probably weren't very fancy. They were poor. They probably went to the leftovers from the thrift store to get something decent to wear. Second, let's remember, Boaz, as we talked about last week, was between 30 and 40 years older than Ruth. I'm not so certain he was motivated sexually as much as he was a kind man, a gracious man. And it was their mutual kindness, one to another, that was demonstrated in chapter 2 that would far exceed dating American style, where we're so concerned about the outside and seldom really look into the inside. Song back in the day said, "First I look at the purse." Boy, that purse will empty out real quick, and then what do you look at? Temptation said beauty is only skin deep. And that's what's going on here. Character and integrity ruled in Boaz and in Ruth. And Naomi says, "Go to the threshing floor where Boaz will separate the wheat from the tares, with the help of a Mediterranean breeze. This is on the downwind east side of the village, and Boaz would toss the grain into the air and then separate the grain from the chaff. And then they would sift and bag the produce that would take them well into the evening. And after that, it's time for celebration. So Boaz had a fine meal, probably a little vino, and then he was ready to sleep. And I could just wonder if my mom were giving me these instructions on how to court somebody. I would have said, "You got to be kidding, Mom." That wasn't Ruth's response. She would go uncover his feet and lay her head there. And this was the procedure that would journey toward marriage. She says, Ruth or Naomi says, "He will tell you what to do." But Naomi is filled with expectation. Chapter 3 and 16, as soon as Ruth gets home, "How did it go?" I imagine she was praying for this whole time. But Naomi also had the forbearance to instruct Ruth to wait upon the Lord. "Boaz will settle the matter quickly. Trust him." Naomi, our best supporting actress. But then we have Ruth, a young follower of Jehovah. But she was very respectful to the elders and obeyed their word of instruction. And she obeyed immediately. "I will do whatever you say, Mom." Weird instructions. I'm thinking, come on, I'm not that hard up. She trusted Naomi's word, and she obeyed instantly. You know what that's like when God speaks. The more obedience tarries, Satan is given more room to cause confusion and disobedience. You start to reason with God, rationalize with God. Maybe you don't like what you're hearing and you're not trusting him for the moment, so you push his counsel away. And every man does what's right in his own eyes. In the end leads into destruction or death, as it says in Proverbs. Not Ruth. It was late at night, and Ruth carries out the plan in verse 7. Waited for Boaz to finish eating and drinking. He was in good spirits. He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile, and Ruth approaches him quietly, uncovers his feet, and lays down. "Okay, Mom, I'll do what you say." Boaz wakes up in the wee hours of the morning, this older man. At first, I thought maybe he had to relieve himself. That's what happens when we're 60 and over. But here it says he's startled. Something made him get up. And what does he do? He sees a woman lying at his feet. He says, "Who are you?" Now, she had just worked for him for months, for days, for weeks. But that's how dark it was at night at Bethlehem. He didn't even recognize at first who it was. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." This too sounds kind of strange, but let me read from Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." It's a picture of covenant love. Ruth was basically saying, "Put your garment over me, cover me, I'm yours. I'm yours." And interestingly enough, you got to be careful how you pray. Because when you go to chapter 2 and verse 12, these were Boaz's words to Ruth long before this happened. "May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to to take refuge, he became an answer to his own prayer. Have you ever prayed for a situation that needed help and the Holy Spirit said, great prayer, now why don't you go do it? Oh, Lord, I wasn't really saying I wanted to do it. Well, I'm saying you should. Be careful how you pray. Listen well when you do pray. Because you might not just be the power in prayer, you might be part of the solution by faith as you walk it out. You see, she still considered herself as Boaz's servant. That's not how he was seeing her anymore. And this was not an enticement for immoral behavior. Ruth was loyal to Naomi. She was loyal to Boaz. She walked in moral excellence, Proverbs 31:10. A wife of noble character, who can find, worth far more than rubies. That's who she was. This wasn't about immorality. It wasn't about seduction. It was obeying her elderly counsel and trusting in the customs that had already been established for Jewish people. She would not marry outside of the family. She would not go try to find a younger buck. But she trusted the council to marry this older, godly man to meet her needs, to keep the land in the family, and to perpetuate the family name through children. I won't blow the cover on that one. Next week you're going to see how important that child is. And her desire was to submit not only to God's law, but to a godly man. Ruth laid at Boaz's feet until early morning, and he got up before anyone could recognize her. And he says this word, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. Is this like a sexy secret that he's trying to keep from the people? I don't think so. In fact, when I read this many times, I thought about Joseph and Mary. And when Joseph first got the revelation that his dear one, who is now pregnant, before he realized it was impregnated by the Holy Spirit of God, he said, I will quietly divorce you so you'll not be put to shame or disrespected by other people. I think it was another sign of Boaz's protection for this lady that he loved. Go silently in the early morning before anyone will know what happened here. Boaz sought to protect her and maintain her conduct, which she maintained herself. And finally, Boaz, our Emmy winner for the Best Actor of the Year. How do we see Hesed exhibited in his life? Well, look at his response. First, he blesses Ruth himself, and he calls her in verse 11, my daughter. Up until this point, it had always been the Moabite servant. He too now was seeing her through the eyes of Yahweh, through the eyes of family, spiritual family, through the eyes of dignity. She didn't run after a young man, a rich man, or even rich or poor to fulfill her desires. But she stayed within the Levirate law and focused on the character of the landowner. Second, he laid aside his desires to honor God's law, even at his own potential loss. Yes, he was the guardian redeemer, but he says in verse 12, although it's true that I'm a guardian redeemer for our family, kinsman redeemer, same phraseology, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your kinsman redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. At his own potential loss, he honored God and God's law. I wonder if he could have snuck it by. This guy doesn't even know. He's probably a cousin or a brother, Elimelech, Naomi's husband who passed. But there's somebody that was even closer, either a closer brother or a closer cousin, probably older than Boaz. And he followed the Mishnah, the oldest authoritative post-biblical collection and codification of Jewish and oral laws. He trusted God and he trusted the process. We got a lot of love going on here. A lot of putting others first before your own needs. Boaz, the name means worthy. Once again, protects her. We saw it in chapter 2 and verse 9 when he said, keep the young guys away from her while she's out gleaning. He was protecting her. We see it again in verse 13. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. He didn't want her walking around in the middle of the night. Dark, things happen. He had a care of protection, putting her needs above his. He was saying, let's trust God together for the best. And he was a man of his word. First thing in the morning, he would move to settle the dilemma of who would be Ruth's husband, family, and provider. And notice this, he wouldn't string her out. That's a bad thing in a lot of relationships right now. Guys to the girls or girls to the guys. They string each other out. I love you, but maybe someone else will come along better. I love you, but I don't really want to make a commitment. And you string them out and string them out. Boaz says, I'm going to take care of business first thing in the morning. And he kept to his word. He was a man of his word. And his character, chapter 3 and verse 18, was known to all the people. Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. First thing on the agenda when he got up in the morning, we got to bring resolve to this situation. I'll leave that for next week. So exciting. The plot is thickening. The situation is coming to a head. Potential husband and wife have revealed their intents to each other. But one last thing, and we see this again. Before Ruth leaves, verse 15, he says, bring me the shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. And when she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed a bundle on her. This bundle was 60 to 80 pounds of barley. Can you carry this thing? And she gets home and she dumps it on Naomi. Remember, they're poor. And God is providing for the whole picture. Exceeding abundantly beyond anything they could ask or think. Does that sound familiar? Boaz was a servant after God's own heart. His love for women was implied by his care for family responsibility. I tell people when we meet, how many people are in this room? And they go, duh, 3. Nope. All right, how many people? All right, 4. God. Nope. Now they think I'm really crazy. And assuming they might have a mom and dad, I said, there's at least 4 other people here, your parents, and any significant others that have impacted your life. You bring that into this room today. You never just marry a person. You marry a complex personality molded and shaped by many others, hopefully God first. John Newton said, we learn to recognize the guidance of God in our lives as a musical ear judges sound. His providence is a Christian diary, not just a Bible. It's a Bible that's being written in your life day by day by day. Boaz lived by God's grace. Ruth lived by God's grace. Naomi lived by God's grace. The star of the book is God working in and through those who believe. In closing, I want to say, Is that you? Is that you? Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes these words. They are comforting and challenging. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continually work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. But for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. That's his part. And he's done a good job through Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And guess what? His prayer, he wants to do a good job through us too, especially during this crazy time we live. So let's quietly bow, if we could, for a minute. It's never too late to start. And don't think pastors don't struggle with this stuff too. I know one who does. And after God search me and show me my heart, where am I not letting you work? Where are my desires exceeding your desires? God, I want your will. I want your way. And I need your power to fulfill it. And bless my brothers and sisters here, God, that we would be seekers after your own heart. When the word seems crazy and the counsel seems weird, if it aligns with your word, give us the faith to obey. And may we trust you for the great fruit that you're going to bring. Heal this land. Heal your church. Heal our hearts. And make us effective and fruitful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name with thanksgiving, amen.